Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Our first hymn request comes from Bongani Ndlovu of Zimbabwe. Bongani requested hymn number 100, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let us sing this beautiful hymn for all verses. Please join us.
Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not, as Thou hast been the forever.
Sent us. If you have hymn requests, you can send it online by visit our website at sagcentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song requests. Tell us your name, where you're from, your email address, and your hymn request. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request in the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Tracy Medford of Barbados. Tracy requested hymn number 456, My Lord and I. Let's sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us.
I have a friend so precious, so very dear to me. He loves me with such tender love, he loves so faithfully. I could not live apart from him, I love to feel him nigh. And so we dwell together, Lord and I tell him all my sorrows, I tell him all my joys, I tell him all that pleases me, I tell him what annoys. He tells me what I ought to do, he tells me how to try. And so we talk together, my Lord and I. He knows that I am longing, some weary soul to weep. And so he bids me go and speak
your hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being such a dear friend to us. Thank you for listening to our sorrows, our weary, and our fears. At this moment, Lord, we want to study your scripture. Please let us learn your scripture. Send us your Holy Spirit to inspire us and guide us, and also bless our pastor, Pastor Chris, who will share your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our central study hour will be led by our pastor here, our senior pastor at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Chris Battery. I hope you have a wonderful study.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath. It's certainly a delight to share in this time of Bible study and personal spiritual renewal together. Of course, for all those tuning in, we have a free offer, and today's offer is C22103, and to receive that offer, which is a CD or DVD of this presentation, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that right out to you. Of course, this is an offer for those in North American territories. We wish we could send it far and wide, but just not possible. But you can donate to this ministry, and maybe that might make it possible in the near future. Also, you can go to our website, saccentral.org. In the middle of the homepage is a beautiful CSH banner. You have the study guide and materials. You can ask Bible questions, everything there you need. And so we invite you to go there and check it out. Of course, we're continuing our study here this morning in the book of Isaiah, and specifically we'll be in Isaiah chapter 7. And the lesson title is, we're in lesson number 3, When Your World Is Falling Apart. And I saw that title and I said, you know, I think a lot of people are thinking that way these days, especially the last 8 months with regard to COVID. And it certainly has felt like everything has changed. And, you know, certainly folk probably in their homes certain situations may have felt like they're home, their little world was falling apart to some extent. And yet in this study, we'll find there is great hope when a person finds themselves in a spot of trouble, when they feel like things are just crumbling all around them. And so let's go to our study, lesson number 3, when the world is falling apart. We look at our memory verse. It's Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9. And the Bible says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. Those words were spoken by Isaiah to King Ahaz. And we'll look at this a little bit later on. But this is this verse, these words are very similar to the words Jesus spoke in the New Testament, where he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Faith's a very important component, especially in the lives of those who are facing some very adverse and difficult circumstances. Well, the lesson begins with a story, and I like to share illustrations as we begin our study, but this story in here is a great illustration to capture the essence of the challenge that King Ahaz had in Judah at the time. A couple had just come back from church on Sabbath afternoon. They had a couple of pet chickens, and one of them was flying frantically in the yard. That was unusual because they normally were in the coop. They also noticed that the neighbor's dog had gotten loose, and it was too late to intercept the challenge, the problem, when they found that another one of their pet hens was in the mouth of this neighbor dog. By the time they got there to recover the little duck, the chicken's neck had been broken, and essentially the poor chicken had died. Well, the neighbor had held the chicken there until it died. And at that time, one of the other pets of this couple, a tall white duck, saw what was going on and apparently had associated the dying chicken, a friend of the duck, with the death at the hand of the owner, their keeper. So every time the one who was holding the chicken would go out and into the yard, this duck would peck ferociously at his owner and viciously attack her. And so the lesson asks, or at least makes the comment, sometimes it's hard to sort out who your friends and your enemies are. Just like this duck didn't know, was confused by what it was, what its perception and what it was seeing, didn't know the difference between friends and enemies. And sometimes we have that problem. And King Ahaz had that problem. He was the king of Judah. And we'll look at his story and seek to understand why he made some pretty poor choices. So with this in mind, let's go to Sunday's lesson and let's dig in. We're in Isaiah chapter 7. And we want to just learn a little bit about King Isaiah. So keep your finger in Isaiah chapter, I should say Ahaz, keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 7, and let's go back to the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, and we're going to go to chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Let's learn a little bit about Ahaz before we get into the story. So was King Ahaz a good king, a faithful king, following the way of the Lord like his great-great-grandfather King David? Or was he? Did he have different motives and agenda? And what was his relationship with God like? So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 16. It says this: in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that is the king of Israel, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So when Ahaz began to reign, in verse 2 it says he was 21 years of age when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And notice what it says, he did not do those things that were right in the sight of God, as his father David did. But he walked, verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through his son pass through the fire. If you go to the counterpart, chapter, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll notice there it talks about how he offered up his children as sacrifices, like the pagan nations around them did. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from the children of Israel. And he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And so King Ahaz was not a faithful follower of the Lord, unfortunately. And so this is important for us to know and understand as we get into the story here a little bit this morning. So let's go to the first question here on Sunday's lesson. There was a terrifying experience King Ahaz and his people of Judah experienced. The question is, what was it? What was it? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. And you can also find the answer to this question in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Kings 16. But we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 7. And this is what it says. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And you remember, it was Uzziah who had passed away, and it was in that year that Isaiah had seen God in his holy temple and how his glory had filled that holy temple. And Isaiah responded to the call of God, "Who will go for me? Who shall I send? Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Lord, send me." Well, Uzziah and his son Jotham, they both were enemies of the kings of Assyria, and that's important. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But it was Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. They had a coalition, and they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, this is verse 2, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people," speaking of Ahaz, "his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." In other translations, it says that his nerves were shaken, he and his people, with this coalition, because of this confederacy between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. They both conspired against Judah and the king of Judah. And so it was quite an ordeal, you can understand why it says that they shook like the leaves and the trees in a mighty ferocious wind in the forest. And you've seen, perhaps you've been in the woods when there's been some big winds come through there, and the branches shake, and of course the leaves are rustling. And if you look a little closer, and some of the trees are tall, the trees sway, don't they? And so these guys, King Ahaz, I should say, was just beside himself because of the prospects. Here was little Judah facing an alliance between Syria, which was already a formidable foe, and the king of Israel. There were captives that were taken away. 120,000 warriors were slain by Israel. It was horrible, horrible catastrophe that took place. But here in Isaiah, it says they came against Jerusalem and could not prevail. So while there was some major damage done throughout the land due to this this joint union between Israel and Syria coming against Judah, there was serious damage done. When they came up against Jerusalem, they could not dominate, they could not prevail, they could not beat Jerusalem. So there's no conflict here between the two accounts. Great damage was done, you can read that in 2 Chronicles 28, but when they came up against Jerusalem, there was no way that they could conquer it. And it seems like Israel's and Syria's motivation for coming up to Judah really had a lot to do with the fact that we read later on, the king of Judah sought an alliance with Assyria. I don't want to get too ahead of myself here, but it seemed like he was not like his father and grandfather, Jotham and Uzziah, who actually fought against and stood in resistance against the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III. And so with this friendship and this union Syria and Israel had, and probably some of the other nations in that region, seeking to join forces to press back the mighty forces of the Assyrian army, they came in to Judah in the attempt to displace Ahaz, who was of the line of King David, and replace him with a puppet ruler who would do their bidding and maybe join forces with them to beat back and force back the Assyrian host. So it looks like that was the reason they came in. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, if you go down a little bit further on, it says there in verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves. So let's divide it and let's get in there and set a king over them, the son of Tabal, which is very likely someone from the land of Syria. And then God goes on to say it's not going to happen. So it looks like that's really the situation here. They wanted to come in, displace Ahaz and replace Ahaz with a brand new king, the son of Tabal, and he would do their bidding and they would be able to join up, make an alliance to beat back against Assyria. So this was the reason they came in, for expediency's sake. And so that's what they attempted to do. So what was Ahaz's response? What was his solution? What did he seek to do when his world was falling apart? And I just want to encourage us not to follow in Ahaz, his example, not to follow in his steps. This is where he confuses friend and foe. And so let's take a look. Let's go to 2 Kings 16. Let's read the account there. Go back to 2 Kings 16. And let's find the answer to the question. What was Ahaz's solution when his world was falling apart? Let's look at verses 7 through 9. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, now I want you to notice these words, fascinating words. I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And so Ahaz's appeal, his appeal to Tiglath-Pileser III is that I am your servant, I am your son. His first appeal, his first thoughts are to go to the Assyrian king to find assistance and help with regard to this joint union of Syria and Israel coming up against Judah. Good solution? So they came up, and so he sought the hand of Assyria, the king of Syria, to help him. Now, we read on in verse 8, in order to get his help, he took the silver of gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So you have to remember, Assyria is the enemy of Israel. Assyria came up against Uzziah. Uzziah pressed back. Assyria came up against Jotham. Jotham pushed back. And now, in the face of adversity, the grandson of Uzziah, the son of Jotham, Ahaz, seeks the king of Assyria's help to beat back the forces of Syria and Israel. Now, one could say, well, you know, Pastor Chris, this is quite an extreme situation. Surely he should get some type of help from someone who is willing to help him. Not at the cost of principle. And why do I say that? Well, number one, Assyria was an enemy. Can you trust an enemy? Especially when you're approaching an enemy and you're expressing your desperate need, do you think the enemy might want to take advantage of that at some time in the future? You better believe it, and Assyria ultimately would. The other reason he forfeited principle is he took dedicated sacred resources dedicated to the worship at the temple and the work of God, and he sent those resources to the enemy of Israel, to the enemy of God, essentially. It's like taking the tithe and offerings that come in here at church and sending them off to someone who's an enemy of our church, asking them for support against another enemy, an enemy of an enemy. And that's what he did. And so was this a good idea? No. Look at verse 9. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, took it. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. It was Amos who actually predicted that the Syrians would be led captive to Kir. And these words were fulfilled right here in chapter 9 of 2 Kings, verse 16. So what was Ahaz's solution to his world falling apart? Ahaz sought to league up with the Assyrian king, the enemy, and the enemy of his enemies. So what did he do? He sought the help of flesh rather than seeking the help of God. I wonder what this story would end up looking like if Ahaz came and said to God, God, I am your servant and I am your son. Please deliver us. Hadn't God promised that he would take care of his people when the enemy would come upon them? He certainly did. You read that in the Pentateuch. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Through Moses, God promised his people that if an enemy would come up against them, he would fight on their behalf. There was a reason, though, this was allowed to happen, and we're going to look at that here in just a few moments. So the Assyrian king helped Ahaz happily. He saw it as an opportunity, of course, to get even with Syria. So he took the capital. And of course, he took the riches from the king's storehouse and also from the temple's treasury. Very unfortunate. Now, down at the bottom, it asks a couple of questions. When we think about Ahaz and we think about the fact, we think about his disposition, that he was not inclined to follow the Lord, obviously, willing to do his own thing. Is it any wonder that he resorted to league up with his enemy, enemy of his fathers, and the enemy of his current enemies? Is it any wonder? So the lesson asks the question, what's in it? What's the lesson for us? The lesson asks the question, what lesson is here for us for our personal lives? And I think there's an obvious one, and that is it's very easy sometimes to look to the tangible, the things that we can see to provide solutions, rather than looking to the unseen, the God who resides in the unseen, and seek his help. It's easy to look to the tangible and not to the invisible to seek assistance. Now, is there ever a time where we should seek the hand or the help of others? Oh, sure. Do you ever want to seek the help of someone who's your enemy, the enemy of your fathers, the enemy of this great church, the enemy of truth, and even the enemy of your current enemies? I'm not sure that would be a wise proposition, wise choice to make. But certainly, Ahaz made that decision. Well, let's go to Monday's lesson, attempted interception. So Ahaz, of course, had heard what was going to happen. He was weighing his political options, and something happened. God was sitting on his throne, could see what was taking place, and he said, I need to intercept this. Now, why would God want to intercept this? Well, for one, God loved Ahaz, didn't want Ahaz to make a foolish decision. That was one big reason. Another big reason is if Ahaz leagued up with Assyria, then this would be really the demise and the end of Judah. And that certainly is what took place throughout the history of Judah. Ultimately, it was taken into Babylonian captivity. It was hurt because of this alliance, the example that Ahaz set, not only for those in his time, but also for those that would come behind him. And so he was weighing his political options, figuring out what to do with the threat from Assyria and from Israel. And God knew some things that Ahaz did not know. For one, it was God who allowed this trouble to come to Ahaz. It was God who allowed it. And you can read that in 2 Chronicles 28. As a matter of fact, let's just jump over there. I want to read this. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 and 19. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verses 9, 5 and 19. It says, therefore the Lord his God delivered him, speaking of Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Syria. Now jump down with me to verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So it was the Lord who was behind this. He allowed this to happen. Why would a father allow this to happen to his son? Because a parent who loves their children will also discipline their children. Parents who do not discipline their children may not love them like they think they love them. But here, as God is stepping in and seeking to discipline his people to bring them back to faithfulness to him, that they would love him supremely. Do you think God delights in any of this? No. I don't know too many parents that delight in executive punishment on their children, if I could put it that way. It hurts parents more than it may hurt the children, although the children wonder if that's actually true. But here it is. God is seeking to discipline his people. This is how God works. This is how God seeks to bring his people back. If you're facing a season or a time of discipline in your life, maybe there's sin in your life, maybe there's unfaithfulness, come to God, ask him, let him take care of that for you. He'll let you know what's going on in your life. Don't confuse that time of discipline, though, with a time of pruning, time of growth where you might God might be just seeking to grow you. There may not be sin in the life, but he's just seeking to develop and grow you. How do you know the difference? God will let you know. Just ask him. He's very clear. He'll make things plain and simple to us. And so God allowed this to happen. That was the one thing that God knew. That's why he was going to seek to intercept Ahaz's decision. The other thing was that it says here in the lesson, moreover, although appealing to Tiglath-Pileser for help seemed logical and attractive, God knew it would bring the Davidic kingdom of Judah under foreign control from which it would never recover. And that's essentially what happened. What was so important about the Davidic kingdom? Who was going to come through the line of David? The Messiah. So God was not going to let anything interrupt the continuation of things and prevent the Messiah from coming into the world to lay down his life for the sins of the world. So God was going to intercept, one, because he loved Ahaz, two, because he was protecting the lineage of the Messiah. And God has the prerogative to do that. Aren't you thankful that he decides to step in every now and then? Surely, surely. All right, so he's weighing his options. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, and this is his method of interception. God comes to Isaiah and he says, now go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. This is one of his sons. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And so Ahaz was out there by the aqueduct, by the source, the spring, where the water would come into the city. And normally this area was outside the city. So it's very likely he was out there considering the threat, how he could preserve and protect this area of water so that it could come into the city and preserve the life of his people, but also protect it from the hand of the enemies who could actually prevent the water from going into the city during the siege of Jerusalem. So right there while he's considering the reality, right there where he's considering that the life of him and his people are on the line, God sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz to help him make the right decision. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you're on the brink of making a very important decision? It's a very big decision. And someone comes into your life and speaks a few words to you, and it was just what you needed. It was just the thing you needed to hear to help you make that right decision. I would suspect God was involved in that in some way. Here, he's ready to make a big decision. And God seeks to intercept and help him make the right one. So he sends Isaiah to speak with him, to contact him right at the right time. So there's a question in the middle of the page on the Monday's lesson. It said, why did the Lord tell Isaiah to take Shear Jashub with him? Why did he tell him to take this son with him? Very interesting. So in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah's sons, there's two of them, their names, according to God, were to be given as signs to God's people. Even their name meant something significant. So Shear Jashub, his name meant a remnant shall return. So as Isaiah is introducing his son Shear Jashub to Ahaz, Ahaz knows his name means a remnant shall return. So a couple of possible meanings to this, and I like what the author of the lesson brings out here. course, is a very curious name, and he is a prophet, and his son was to be for a sign to God's people. So his name meant something. And if the remnant were going to return, what are they returning from? From captivity. So in his name, there was the, if we could put it this way, the promise of a captivity, but a remnant would end up returning. So in the name itself was a warning to Ahaz that if you do this, this could end up leading Judah into captivity, but ultimately a remnant will return. It could have also meant, just like the author says here in the lesson, it could have also meant as an appeal to Ahaz to return to the Lord himself, to repent. It wasn't too late to return to the Lord and to repent. And so I guess in some ways, it was left for Ahaz to decide what his name meant and signified. And he was to make that choice. Turn from your sins or go into captivity. And from captivity, a remnant will return. You get to choose. And you know, the neat thing here is that God always comes to us with options, always with a choice. And he tells us this way is not the best way, but he also tells us this way is always the better way. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, very powerful promise where God promises those of us who are tempted, he will not allow us to be tempted above which we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. It's interesting that when we're tempted to do wrong, we're also tempted to do right. Holy Spirit brings another temptation to do what's right if the devil's inspiring us to do what's wrong. And here's the same things occurring here. Ahaz is tempted and he's going to move forward to line himself up with the king of Assyria. And God says, no, there's another way, and there's a better way. Look to me and let me help you. Let me save you. So how did God's message address the king's situation? So let's take a look now. Let's read on verses 4-9. And so Isaiah said to the king, take heed and be quiet. Take heed and be quiet. In other words, quieten everything in your life, the chatter in your head, the self rising up, quiet everything and let nothing disturb you from hearing the voice of God. Take heed, be aware and listen. Listen carefully, be quiet. He says, do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you. Verse 7, the Lord says, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. With 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So God's message, the message God sent Ahaz was to be still, to trust him, and to not fear. He had nothing really to fear. They might have been blowing a lot of smoke, Israel and Syria. And it was for Ahaz, I'm sure he wasn't thinking they were just blowing some hot air and some smoke. But from God's perspective, and this is what God was seeking to help Ahaz with, to get God's perspective, they were just smoking embers, ready to die out. Nothing to fear. It was negligible. Nothing for the king to waste his time on. You know, I just want to jump over to the lesson, the teacher's comments, because it brings out something, some very important points. One of those points is that God, sometimes we often can think that God is only concerned in our spiritual affairs. But in this situation, in this story, God comes to Ahaz with a very practical, while he's dealing with a very practical matter. And in a commentary on the book of Isaiah, it is said, we too easily conclude that God is concerned only about spiritual affairs and not about practical matters. And he goes on to say, which is a fallacy that leads eventually to the loss of God in all affairs. Is God interested in every detail of our lives, in all the affairs of our lives? Surely he is. Surely he is. Not just the spiritual ones, but also the practical ones as well. So God comes to Ahaz through Isaiah, gives him a message telling him to take heed, be on guard, and to listen. Be quiet, be still, and to trust. Trust in Jehovah God, to trust in him. There was good reasons, very good reasons in this in these verses. Good reasons why Ahaz should trust God. I want to list a few of them for you. First of all, Rezin and Pekah, which were the kings of the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. They might make a little smoke, but the fire would be negligible. We just mentioned that. Just smoking embers. That's all they were. So they weren't. There was to God, this was not a big deal. So God was trying to draw Ahaz out, trying to encourage his heart. Secondly, while it's true that the coalition had planned evil against Ahaz, God said it would not stand. It would not come to pass. And so God gave Ahaz assurance this thing wasn't going to fly. And then thirdly, the Lord God emphasized that he needed to trust because if he didn't stand firm in faith, he would not stand firm at all. And so there was an encouragement to Ahaz to believe. You know, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, all that come to God must believe that he is and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we don't have faith, we cannot please God. And so God was appealing to Ahaz, believe in me. Here are my promises. Here are my assurances. You can trust me. He was really, Isaiah was condemning two things in Ahaz. First of all, his fear, which was needless. And second of all, his faith in material things. You know, it's easy to place our faith and confidence in material things. And but when we do that, we lose the perspective God wants to give us. Perspective is everything. Sometimes we make mountains out of molehills. And sometimes they might actually be mountains. But from God's perspective, these aren't difficult things if we would just trust him, if we would just hope in him and believe in him. Well, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. So Ahaz didn't accept this offer from the Lord. We jump down to verse 10 and 11. Let's read that together. We're back in Isaiah chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Man. So here's one of the greatest invitations to faith ever given to a human being. God comes to Ahaz through Isaiah and he says, ask me a sign, ask me anything and I'll do it for you. And in doing that, I'll show you how I will help you and get you out of this predicament. So that means Ahaz could have asked for anything. Ahaz could have asked for all the resources in that region. Ahaz could have asked for all the soldiers and equipment needed to fight and war against Israel and Syria. He could have done that. Here, God places no restriction on what he's willing to give Ahaz. This is massive. You know, back then, kings would give up to half their kingdom to show their generosity. God says, I'll give you whatever you ask. I'll give whatever you ask. He was ready and willing, as the author says, to empty all of heaven and earth for a wicked king if only he would believe. What does that tell you about the grace of God and his love and his patience and his kindness toward us? A sign that Ahaz could have asked anything for. So what was Ahaz's response? It's an odd response. It's a strange response. If God's came to you and asked you, and you were in a predicament and asked you for any sign, I'll provide it for you, I'll do what you ask. You'd take it, wouldn't you? Notice Ahaz's response. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now this is a bit of pious hypocrisy, or hypocritical piousness, if I could put it that way. Here it appears as though he's not wanting to test the Lord and try the Lord and tempt him like Israel had done during the days of wilderness wandering. This isn't what was going on. God had just said, ask me anything. Ask me anything, a sign. Just ask me any sign. And here Ahaz refuses to ask him for a sign. He refused to be persuaded to follow God. He did not want to believe. And he did not want anything that might help him believe. His policy was set. He was going to ask Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, to help him. And nothing was going to change that. And he wanted to stay as far away as possible from anything that might cause him to sway his opinion. He was set in his policy and it was firm and it was tragic. was tragic that all he could see was right before him. He couldn't see the greater picture that God was trying to draw his attention to. He lacked perspective, didn't he? Now let's go to verse 13. He said, "How now, O house of David?" This is God speaking through Isaiah. "How now, O house of David? Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" What's Isaiah saying here? What's God trying to get across, communicate to Ahaz here? Well, essentially, his refusal to accept God's help wearied, in some respects, frustrated God. Here's the father of all saying, "I'll provide anything, do anything you ask." And his son, Ahaz, rebellious son, says, "Not going to ask. I'm set in my ways. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And there's no changing my mind." Do you think that wearied, frustrated, upset God? If you're a parent, you understand perhaps to some extent those emotions, those feelings. Are you going to weary God? You might weary your fellow man, but why would you weary God when he's put this before you? You know, the Bible is replete with promises for you and for me. And how seldom do we reach out to those promises and claim them and believe them? May God help us to believe them with all of our heart and to accept God's will for our lives and not despise what he's trying to offer us. What do you say out there? Certainly. Now, this is interesting. Verse 13, it says, "Then he said, 'Hear now, O house of Israel, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God?'" Go back to verse 11. "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God." Something had shifted here. Something terrible had happened. In verse 11, Isaiah is appealing to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign." Still up to that point, he could still be his God. Up to that point, he could still be his child. In verse 11, something dramatic had happened. He says now, "But will you weary my God?" So no longer was God, Ahaz's God. He was Isaiah's God and still and always had been Isaiah's God. But he was no longer Ahaz's God. Ahaz had made a decision. He had set his feet in stone. He was stubborn and resistant and did not want to budge and change his ways. So what does God do? That brings us to Wednesday's lesson. So what did God do? What did God do? Look at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." So if you're not going to request a sign from the Lord, the Lord's going to give you a sign. By the way, is it ever appropriate to ask the Lord for a sign when you're trying to make a decision? Probably ought to be careful with some of that sometimes, right? Especially if you're relying upon certain impressions and the like. The devil can certainly make impressions. We need to be careful. Not always wrong, though, to ask for a sign. I mean, I'll tell you, I remember there was a clear call, it seemed to me at the time, to enter into ministry. And I was very reluctant, didn't want to go. Door opened up for me to come to the United States from Australia to study, did not want to go. And so I kind of put out a few things to the Lord. I said, "Look, if you really want me to go, then you're going to have to provide a passport for me within a very short time. Normally it would take about a week or so to get a passport. You're going to have to provide the passport for me within a few days or else I can't go." I got my passport within a few days. It was I was a little upset at the same time, but kind of happy. I could see God was leading. And I needed to buy an air ticket. And I didn't have much money at the time, many resources. I said, "Well, Lord, you're going to have to help me find an air ticket and have enough saved over so I can buy a suit. If you want me to go into ministry, I'm going to need to buy a suit. So when I stand before your people, I'm dressed appropriately," and so on. And but I knew that he wasn't going to be able to provide an air ticket that cheap in order to save a little bit of money for me to buy that suit. Air ticket, good price, enough money to buy a suit on my way. Little things. I was in college, made it to college, run out of money. I said, "Well, I guess this is my way out, Lord. I guess you're not going to, I guess this is it, the end of the road. I don't know what your plan is for me, but I guess I've got to go home." And I prayed about it and I said, "Lord, if you want me to stay, then the money's going to have to come. I don't know where. I'm working as hard as I can, but I don't have what's needed for the next semester as a down payment. And they're not going to accept nothing. So this is it." And as I'm praying, within a week or two, And it was our custom to go to our mailboxes every day. You know, you like to get a little letter or something from home or from somewhere, a friend, just anything while you're in school, especially while you're in a different country, away from family. And as my custom was, I went to the mailbox and pulled out an envelope. The envelope was from West Virginia. Didn't know too many or if anyone in West Virginia at the time. I opened up the envelope, something was wrapped inside lined paper, and I unraveled it, and there were five $100 bills all wrapped up in paper in this envelope. To this day, I don't know who sent the money. To this day, I don't know how they knew I needed the money. But I prayed about it. I said, God, if you want me to stay, this is it. But if you want to stay, you're going to have to provide the money. If not, then I'm heading home. And you have another plan for me. I don't know what it is, but I'll go back. I'll work. I'll do whatever needs to be done. The money was there, very clear. I needed to stay, and God had spoken. So sometimes it's okay. Sometimes you, like Gideon, we cast a fleece before the Lord, and he's willing and happy to answer those. But when it's very clear what his will is, maybe we ought not test the Lord in those moments, right? But God is still very gracious. All right, so let's get back to the story here. God says, I'm going to provide a sign for you. What is the sign? By the way, a sign consists of an object or an occurrence, the purpose of which is to confirm or remind people or individuals or group of people or a nation in this case of a particular truth or a prophetic message. So for example, the Sabbath is a sign. So it's a very real tangible day that reminds us of a great spiritual truth. Circumcision was a sign as well, back in Old Testament times and the like. There's also the signs of the plagues that fell on Egypt. And Gideon asked for a sign, and also Hezekiah, he asked for a sign. And those, the tangible evidence and realization of those things, those very real things that could be seen and handled, were reminders of the prophecy or the prediction or the promise that God had made his people. And so God says, I'm going to give you a sign. And you would think this is going to be some fantastic, some marvelous, some terrific sign, right? Let's continue reading verse 14. It says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign will be a son? That's right. The sign will be a son. Now that word virgin actually is young woman, not necessarily one who hasn't been with a man married. This is a young woman. And the idea here is that this woman is not yet to conceive, but has conceived, according to the Hebrew construct and the verbiage, the verbs used here in this verse. And so it says, God says, I'm going to provide a sign, and a young woman will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. So the question is, who is the woman? Who is the son? Good question. And the author attempts to try to answer that in some respects. Some people have perceived that it was the wife of Isaiah when she gave birth to one of her children. But the name of her second son was Mahershalal Hashbaz, not Emmanuel. But what's interesting is the two boys, the sign of the two boys, are similar to Emmanuel in that they reach the stage, before they reach the stage at which they can choose between good and evil, and this is a reference to Isaiah 7:16, Syria and the northern Israel would be devastated. So in some ways, their birth might have been a fulfillment of this, but not really. He also suggests, some people have suggested, that Emmanuel is Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. But that's not necessarily the case. Some have suggested that maybe it might have been Ahaz, his wife, or it may have been another person within, a woman within the royal family. Because the idea here is, it says the woman, the virgin, or the woman. So it seems like it's though someone they know, someone they're familiar with. So it could be someone in Ahaz's, it could be his wife, because he was young, he was 21, young woman, married, or someone in the royal family that could have given birth. And that might fulfill how this could have been a sign to some extent, how would have Isaiah have known about the conception of this child in Ahaz's household? And then how could Isaiah and Ahaz both and his family know that the child was going to be a boy? How could they know? We don't really know how this was immediately fulfilled. What we do know is it was immediately fulfilled, someone with somehow with someone. And there's a dual application to this son that we read about in the New Testament. When the angel comes to Mary and to Joseph and says that she will give birth to, his name will be called Jesus, he will be Emmanuel, God with us. As a matter of fact, the son, you read further in Isaiah chapter 9, you come back to this son, the one whose government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God with us. But the point here in this prediction is when that child would be born, this child as a sign would be born, that was the promise. The name of the child would be Emmanuel. The promise to Ahaz was God would be with him. God would be with him. And friends, there is great assurance in knowing that God is with us. And that's Thursday's lesson. Thursday's lesson. Because ultimately, the second application of that prophecy in Isaiah 7 would be fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. And God would come clothed in human garb, and he would become one with us, and he would be with us. There is great comfort and assurance in that. And that's the question in Thursday's lesson. What's the significance of the promise that God is with us? Well, the psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. God's told him he'd be with him. There's comfort in knowing God is with. Isaiah 43, though you pass through the waters, though you be overwhelmed, God says, I will be with you. Was God with the three Babylonian boys, or Hebrew boys rather, in Babylon in the fiery furnace? He certainly was. A fourth was in there, like unto the Son of God. Jacob, when he was wrestling with the angel, did the angel leave him? We know the angel was Christ. Did the angel leave him? No. Jacob said, I'm going to hold on until you bless me. And he stayed with him. Knowing that God is with us brings assurance. It brings comfort. It brings promise, especially if you're going through a hardship, much like Judah, much like Ahaz was in days of old. This was supposed to be a message of encouragement to Ahaz. Unfortunately, he despised the promise. Unfortunately, he did not take comfort in knowing that God would be near. But I hope we today will take comfort and encouragement knowing that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is with us and guiding us and directing us and helping us. God, Emmanuel, God with us. Take encouragement from that today, friends. I'm glad you've been able to join us for this study. Trust you were blessed. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C22103. C22103. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that offer. CD, DVD of this presentation. Watch it, review it yourself, and then share it with someone else. We'd like for you to do that. Until we meet again, till we study our next lesson, God richly bless you and keep you, and remember, God is with you.